And we're going to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 tonight. That's where we've been in the book of Romans now for some time. And we are looking at Romans 5, just the first five verses here tonight. And we'll begin Romans 5. And Sam, I'll have you advance these here. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can open it tonight. Thank you for the book of Romans and for the doctrinal truths that are taught here, and Lord, how they undergird all our faith, really. We thank you, Lord, that your truth stands apart from how we even accept it, and yet, Lord, you abide faithful tonight. We thank you for that. And we ask now, Lord, that as we look at it, you might just deepen our appreciation for our position in Christ and for all he's done for us. And may he be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come this far in the book of Romans, and we've looked at a considerable amount of time at the doctrine of what we call harmartiology. That's the doctrine of what? Anybody know? I know Vinny, he went to MBBI. Harmartiology. Remember that? Oh, I'm going to put him on the spot. Anybody else? Sin. So I don't know how they get three-letter words, sin, and hamartiology out of that, but that's what they do. And that's the doctrine of sin, okay? And then you come to the doctrine of soteriology. Anybody guess what that one is? It has the word starts with S. Salvation, exactly. And so we've been looking at hamartiology and soteriology in theology. We've also been looking at other what they call theology proper, which is the doctrine of God himself, and we looked at that right at the very beginning, and several other doctrines that have flowed in that, but the two big ones are sin and salvation, and I won't use those big words other than that, okay? But if you ever hear those, now hopefully you'll remember that. You say, "Man, Jack Caron, he was just so good. He taught us those big words," and you're right. Yeah, right. I won't ask you next week because I know better, and I don't know how I remember them, to be honest with you. It's not something you'll use in everyday conversation. However, sin and salvation are good words, aren't they, to talk to people about and to teach them on. We've talked about those, and we've talked about the fact that really we come to Romans 5:1 here, and we see a position that is declared. And talking about the word justification, that falls under this whole doctrine of salvation, all right? And there's a verse from 1 John 5:12, and it says this: "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That is a true statement of our position in or out of Christ. If you have the Son, you have everything. You have life eternal. And if you don't, well, the wrath of God abides on you. This verse says you do not have life, and the reference there is to eternal life. It's not that the unsaved person is not eternal. They are, but they are condemned, and they will not be with God forever. They will be apart from God forever in hell, a very different place. And we go back to Romans, and we find out in Romans how you can possess that life and how that is given to us, okay? And it says, therefore, remember, that's a conjunction, and bring you back to your grammar and English class and all that, but you remember that conjunctions are connectors, right? And they connect a thought, or they sometimes transition to a different thought. Previous to this, we've looked at the justification of Abraham, that by faith he trusted God, right? Well, because of that illustration, then Paul turns to this paragraph and he says, therefore, all right? He's building on the previous argument or the previous illustration. And so that's what he's doing here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, he's not going to talk about Abraham, he's going to talk about all people. He says, we, puts himself in there, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The position that Paul uses here, and he uses that term justified. And the word justification, it comes from a word, I've said this before, but it's an accounting word. It means to reckon or to count something. If you look at a jar of marbles and you say, oh, I think there's 100 marbles in that jar. Well, you know, how do you find out for sure, right? You count them out. And you find out, okay, no, it wasn't 100, there's 97 of them, okay? I know that because I've counted them. Well, when it comes to salvation, it is something that we are declared righteous, and it is the justification word means that, and it means that we are accounted righteousness. A very, very important thing. And it's a good understanding of this because we're going to build on it. I won't get too far ahead of myself here, but our salvation depends upon what the Lord has done and his work. And you can count on it. You can't count on anything else. You can't count on your own flesh. You can't count on your own health and your own resources to save you. You can only count on God's work. That song that we sang tonight, The Mighty Power of God, you know, I love that song in that it says you made, I'll get it wrong, created all things by your word, something like that. I'm paraphrasing something. I was looking at that. I'm thinking, God, you made everything with your word. You can count on that. And you know what you can also count on? You can count that he's able to save and to declare righteous based upon the finished work of Christ. To create all things, it didn't cost God much other than his word. But to redeem mankind back to himself, it cost him his very life. It cost him the suffering and the pain, the agony of the cross, all of those things. And we get all that wrapped up in the word justified. It means to reckon, to account, to judge, to treat, look upon as righteous. So that's the term there, and it that's what it means. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says how that happened, all right? For he made him, that's Jesus Christ, right, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a little simpler. When you read the word justified, you know, people read over that and they wonder, well, I don't really know what that means, but I'm justified. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the explanation of what took place. He who knew no sin was made sin for me so that I might have his righteousness on my account. And that's the declaration of righteousness, justification that goes on. And that's why I like it when we go through Scripture. Let Scripture comment on Scripture. Man comes up with all kinds of strange doctrines and things, and often the Bible just clearly explains how those things took place. And you say, well, how do we get that? You know, what? How is that position attained in all of that? Well, go back to Romans 1 there. Therefore, having been justified by what? Faith. Faith, there's that word. How are you justified? How are you declared righteous? By faith. It's not by an act of something that we do or that we think we can accomplish in any of that. It is an act of trusting the Lord. That's what the word faith means. It's very simply trusting. Often when I've taught with children, I think children get this easier than anybody because children are so trusting, right? So often they do. They trust people. And they understand that it's not hard because they're in a world where they have to trust other people for almost everything. And so when it comes to the Lord Jesus, it makes sense to trust him. You get a little older and you don't trust anybody, right? Hey, man, I got swindled with that. That guy's trying to, you know, and you get to be, I don't want to trust anything. Well, you know what? You need to trust the Lord. I can tell you, man will let you down. Your parents will let you down. But listen, the Lord will not let you down. He's never let me down yet. Never. You can trust him by faith. And using an illustration with children, I remember a picture in the book we have called The Lamb Book that John Cross put together and an artist put these pictures. And there's a picture in there of a boy who was out with his grandfather and they were fishing one day by the river and the boy slipped and he's in the water and he couldn't stay above the water and he's going down the river like that. And the next picture shows his grandfather reaching out and strong arm of his grandfather and he's right in reach of the boy, but the boy has to reach out. And you ask the kids, what should little Johnny do, right? should he reach out and grab his grandfather's arm? His grandfather was able to wade out into that water. That river had no effect on him, and he was able to pull him out, but it was dependent upon the boy to trust him to do that. Now, in a circumstance like that, you'd say, wow, of course I'd reach out and I'd do that. But think of it. So many people today, they're in that situation. They're really, the death spiral has begun. They're on the way to death. They don't even realize how bad it is. And somebody says, hey, I have a lifeline for you. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You want to have the righteousness of God? By faith. That's how you get it. And the Bible keeps it very simply for that. It goes on to say this. It says, with God, or we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of the first part of that verse is the position we have as believers, justification. But the second part of this into the next verse is the possession of the believer. We actually get something in this deal. It isn't just a declaration. It's one thing to declare me and say, you know, hey, you're the richest man in the world. Great. My bank account doesn't agree with me, you know. But it's another thing in this case is this, is you say, he's declared you righteous. That means perfect in every way. And that's his viewing of you. And you say, well, how do I know that? Well, one of the possessions that you have immediately is this, you have peace with God. Peace. The word peace means that. It means to find yourself no longer at war, okay? The opposite of war. And if you think of the position of a sinner, we're born contrary to God. It's in us. Our sin nature bears record of that, doesn't it? We don't want any authority in our life in general. I mean, how many people really like to have authority? I didn't as a kid. I still don't. I hate to tell you. I have to. There's lots of times you have to interact with people that have more authority than you and are telling you to do something that you should do, and sometimes you don't want to. But thankfully, the Lord gives us peace as in the process of salvation so that the treaty has been signed, so to speak. We should no longer, well, positionally, we're no longer at war, but rather we've been now brought into the family. We who were enemies now have been made children of God. Wow, what a difference, right? Huge position, huge difference. We possess that acceptance of those things. And he goes on to say this. Let's look at verse, I have Romans 8:7 here. And this is just a description of the sinful man. It says, because the carnal man is enmity against God. That means in ourself, our minds are shaped in sin, and they are already an enemy to God. My own mind. And you, by the own, your own flesh and wisdom, will never come to salvation. It is by faith in Christ and Him alone. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And in our own sin, that's why religion never works, I have to tell you. Religion as it relates to saying that works save you. I'm not talking about religion as far as the activity of a Christian should be religious in that way. But people go and they're religious, but in the inside, they're not right. The mind is still carnal. And I think of that because I knew better. I used to go and sit in a church somewhere on Sunday morning or sometimes Saturday night or whatever and sit there and I would put on my good shirt and, you know, look really good and do all that and know full well that probably even before that night was out, I would do something sinful and hope that my parents didn't catch me or find out or those kind of things. And because it was here. The outside, okay, you know, everybody's happy, good boy. You know what? Inside I was rotten to the core. That's the carnal mind. It's against God. And it cries out, I don't want your law. Who are you to tell me that I can't do that? And unfortunately, that starts there, but it plays out in our actions. And that's why when you wonder why people can't deal with any authority in their life, that's where it began back there. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You can, and this is why I think theocracies don't work. There's another big word, right? A theocracy is where, you know, God is the controller of all things in by definition, but it doesn't happen that way. A theocracy would be like somewhere someone says, okay, we have a state church, and this, you will be part of this church. You are born into that church. You will never go out of that church. And everything you do in your nationality is connected to that. The only problem with that is, on the inside, people aren't subject in their hearts. And so sin plays out, and it becomes hypocrisy often, too often. The only way a theocracy will work is when Christ leads it in the millennial kingdom. That's yet future. Try it in the between, and you'll get... well, you get problems, certainly problems. But let the Lord's law rule in your hearts in that regards. By the way, that's God's wrath God's wrath is turned away. That's part of this peace that is given. And this is Romans 5:9, just a few verses down. It says, much more than having now been justified, there's that word, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I love that verse because it explains not only how we're justified by faith, but we're justified because of the death of Christ, his bloody death specifically, that his blood was poured out and it was a propitiation for our sins, right? And we shall be future, okay, saved from wrath through him. For the believer who has trusted Christ, right, that makes you the believer, right? You've by faith been justified. You've been now declared righteous. You are saved from wrath that is going to come. You will never have to worry about the wrath of God being poured out upon you for your sin. You say, well, what if I still sin? Well, we'll get to that. But his wrath was already poured out on someone else. And that's what this verse says. Justified by his blood. And what is it declaring there is not only that it's his blood, it's not so much the fluid of this that saves you, it is the death, the vicarious death of Christ. And by God's ordained plan, it was a bloody death. The life is in the blood, and he poured out his blood. He did die. And because someone else paid the price for my sin, which is death, and he did so with the payment of his own blood, you know what? I can be justified. And I'll never stand and worry, have to suffer the wrath of God. People might still worry about it, but they won't have it, okay? Heaven is satisfied also. In verse 2 of John, 1 John 2:2, it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He himself. I love that. You say, well, what paid for my salvation? He did himself. Nothing else. The Lord Jesus Christ. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I do believe that in what you would call the death of Christ, it was a propitiation. It was enough that anybody can be saved. And the whole world could be saved. It won't be. By practice, not everybody trusts the Lord. Actually, broad is the way of destruction, Jesus says. And many there be that are on it. Most people will actually be off and headed to hell. And he says, narrow is the path of righteousness, and few there be that find it, right? And the thing is this, that did Jesus only die for those that will eventually appropriate salvation, will actually be justified? You could say in practice, yes, but according to this verse, he actually died for the sins of the world. But if you do not trust him by faith, you do not benefit from that. The wrath of God still abides on you. You do not have life, as he says elsewhere. And so those verses, that's how I reconcile that when I look at it, and others as well. And I'm clear about that. I think the scripture teaches that. And the scope of it is universal, but not everybody will be saved. I don't believe in universalism, okay? There are people that teach all will be saved, whatever path you're on. That is not what that is teaching. You still have to appropriate it. And it's been done by faith, as according to Romans 5:1, right? Heaven is satisfied because of the death of Christ. Old enemies have been reconciled. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. By the way, Paul is writing to a church that was fighting and having all kinds of disagreements. and they were suing each other in court. Man, you thought that only happened in the 21st century, right? No, that happened in the first century. And Christians sometimes do really dumb things, all right? So Paul has to write to him. He was more eloquent than me. He didn't say you're doing dumb things, but he says you should get along. And then you know why you should get along? Because God's reconciled us to himself. And if that's the practice of your theology, if you really, really, really believe something, you'll do it. And if you've benefited from forgiveness and the grace of God, then you should be forgiving and gracious to one another, right? Ephesians 4:32, right? What does that verse say? Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, right? Forgiving one another, just as what? Forgave you. Yeah. Why should we be loving and tenderhearted and forgiving and kind, all that to each other? Because he is. Imagine if we had that attitude all the time. And I'm preaching to myself, okay? I'm not trying to pick on people here tonight. But I will say this. I do thank the Lord for many of you that are like that. And I mean that. You're gracious when you don't always have to be. Because the world says you don't have to be. But God does, okay? You should be. We possess that acceptance. That's what all you get in the peace of God. Isn't that great? I mean, all these things. That's enough to get excited about, really. That's almost as good as ice cream, right? No, I mean, it's better than ice cream. It is. It's better than ice cream. God is good, isn't he? Making peace with God. Often people talk about that, you know. Some say, well, you know, before they die, I got to make my peace with God. Can I encourage you? Don't wait till then. You might not have that decision to make when you die. You may die like that. There are lots of people today that probably wish they'd made peace with God in the seconds before they died, and they didn't have time to do it. And I'll just say this, that you have opportunity now to be at peace with God. And it's all done for you. Nobody else has to do anything for you. Colossians 1:20. I think this was up on the announcement slides there. It was a verse I put up today, and then I realized it's in my study too. And by him, that's the Lord, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That word reconcile, it's used even today. I hear it a lot if you're ever talking about the American political system. It's not only American politics, but you know that our legislatures, our Congress, introduces new laws or legislation, right? And it may be in the House of Representatives, it may be in the Senate. And both houses have to pass it, and then it has to be signed by the executive branch and the president eventually, or they have to have two-thirds majority to get it through a veto or anything like that. But that's a process we have. But what happens usually is someone, a legislator, congressman, senator, whatever, brings this proposed law, and they talk about it, debate it, then they vote on it in one of the houses. And then the next one has to vote on it too. But before they can do that, they have to reconcile them. Because they never get along perfectly. They have to add a few things, mostly it's spending and all that stuff. But they do that all the time. And I hear that word. It needs to be reconciled in the Senate or reconciled in the House of Representatives and before it can go to the president's desk and blah, 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 and all this. But it's a good word. Don't get wrong just because the politicians use it all the time. But think of it this way. To do that, our way to get along here, we have to do it, you know, by you know, these little disagreements and agreements until it comes out and says everybody agrees. The only way to reconcile with God is that God himself would have to die. No politician would be willing to do that, you know. Sure, I'd like to see this law passed, but let me die in the process to make sure it's sealed with my blood. You know, no one does that. No man would ever do that in agreements. We do it. But I say this, the Lord, that's exactly what it cost him to reconcile man and God. The differences were that great. No one could solve it. I don't know. Sometimes I ramble. I'm trying to move on here. But listen, go on to the next part here. We are reconciled. Romans 5:2 says this, through whom, the Lord, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here's another practical thing. We have access to God because we now have peace with God. You don't always have that with other things, you know? And you say, well, how can I have peace with God? And when Paul is writing this, of course, he's writing it to a world that is still a very Jewish world, even in the Roman, he's writing to Gentiles too that are now in the church, but it's still a very Jewish-flavored church, if you want to use that word. And in the Jewish mind, you remember everything that was from the Old Testament all through really was stay out. You can't come in, especially if you're a Gentile. But even the Jew himself could not just boldly go into the presence of God. Now Paul comes along and he says, you're justified by faith and you have peace with God. And because of that, you have access by faith. The same faith that justifies you is the same faith that gives you access. And mind you, back in that day when the temple, which was the centerpiece of the Jewish religion, and in 70 AD it would be destroyed. And today it's just the Temple Mount there. But if you look at that building that's in the middle, the temple is just the little part that's the high part there. And there's a pillar of smoke or something coming up because there were always sacrifices going on, all of that. But there's, if you were to go into Jerusalem, and this is the drone view, okay? This is not the ground view. But you can imagine as you came to Jerusalem and you go up and the temple was set higher up in Jerusalem than any other part. And then behind it, the Mount of Olives, which was yet higher. But you would go up and you would see this walled complex. You actually couldn't see everything that was behind it because there was a big wall. Then you would go in and that big area around the temple was called the Court of the Gentiles. And anybody could go in there in that court. But then it became very exclusive. You had the court of the Gentiles, but then the Gentiles could not proceed beyond a wall of partition, which on that wall, literally the Jews had inscribed on that, no Gentile shall go beyond this point without the death penalty, essentially. His own blood will be on him. And so it said, keep out. But even up to that point, everything says keep out. You cannot access God. It was very difficult. And then you had the elevated court that was above that, which kept out all Gentiles, and from the court, and you went in, and there was something called the court of the women. That meant that if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into that area. And then there was a court of what they call the and anybody could go in the Jewish world there, could go into that. You had the court of Israel, and the court of Israel, any man who was Jewish could go into that part, but the women couldn't. And then you had beyond that the holy place, and only the priests could go and minister in that part. And then, of course, you had the Holy of Holies, the Naos, as they said in Hebrew. And the Naos itself was a place that only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement to access God, if you want to say. God met his people there. Not that God was contained there. He just met people there. And everything said, keep out, keep out, keep out, keep out. And Christ comes along, and by his death, by his blood, he reconciles us. Now he says, come in, and you can boldly go into his presence. I love that. And we live in an age, in a dispensation where it's so wonderful. It's exciting, really, because we can now go into the very presence of God. And you say, well, it doesn't seem like it's fair. Well, you know what? It isn't, because an innocent man had to die in my place. The innocent God man died in my place to reconcile us to himself. But we have access to the very throne of God. Years ago, as the story goes, there was a little boy. He was outside Buckingham Palace, and he asked the guard that was there, I want to see the king. Can I go see the king? And the man said, no, you cannot see the king. And the little boy began to cry. And he was there, and he was crying. And pretty soon another man stood next to him and he said, why are you crying, little lad? And the little boy said, I want to see the king, but they won't let me see the king. He said, come with me, I'll show you the king. I'll let you meet the king. This man grabbed the boy by the hand and he walked through. And as he went through, the soldiers snapped to attention. Everywhere he went, all the servants snapped to attention. And he walked right up, right into the very place where the king was in the palace. And it was none other than the Prince of Wales, the king's son, who was there, and he was coming back to the palace. And he led that little boy right into the presence of the king at the time. And it's not who you are, but it's who you know, right? It's who you have that has you that allows us entrance into those things. And that's really what a wonderful picture of what Christ has done for us. He came to where we are, estranged and outside and with no hope. And he comes and he gives us the way. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me, right? John 14, 6. We also possess assurance. That's also given to us in salvation. Assurance. He says, by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word for stand in the Greek means to stand firmly fixed, like your feet is on a rock, right? Firmly placed. Immovable. I like that. Because I have a foundation that is sure, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything we have because of him assures us that we're able to stand. And that means, and the Greek word means a permanence or being permanently fixed or immovable, literally for that. And of course, the scripture teaches that. 1 Peter 1:5 says, a reference to believers, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know why I'm kept? Because of his power. It doesn't say who are kept by their own power. Because if it did that, I'd be in trouble. Because some days I don't want to get out of bed. My power is so bad. But the one who can create all things with the power of his word and uphold all things by the power of his word is the same one who can keep you saved. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32 there, it says, or 34, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And the rest of that talks about what can separate us from the love of God. But understand this, if you're in Christ, you're elect, all right? You're part of the group of people that have been declared righteous by faith, and you're part of the elect. That's a biblical word. But what's wonderful about that, it's because God is the one who justifies. And who will ever bring a charge against you? Can you picture that? Satan comes before God, and he says, I saw Jack Caron sin today. You follow me around, you'll probably see it too. And you know what? He goes and he says he's righteous. Oh, no, he's not. No, he's righteous because Jesus Christ paid for that. He paid for it. Zip. No more accusation. It's been paid for. It's done. I benefit greatly because justification has occurred. And he goes on, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Here you have the death of Christ that secures us. You have his resurrection that further shows the evidence he has victory over death. But then he intercedes now on our behalf. That's why the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us, right? In the book of Hebrews. There's not a day that goes by he doesn't intercede for me or for you. And it'll be like that forever. And if he ever stopped, we'd be in trouble. That's why he's our great high priest, right? But you say, well, what if I deny him? Like, remember Peter? Peter was a man that lived with Christ for 3 years. At the end of that, he denies Christ when times get tough. What happens if I deny Christ? 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot what? Deny himself. Here's young Timothy. He's receiving this letter from Paul, and it's Paul's last letter that he'll ever write, and it's recorded for us anyways. It's his swan song. He's getting ready to be offered up in death. And you know what he says? He says, be faithful, right, to Timothy. That was part of his instruction. But he also has this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That means if Jack Caron really messes this up in his walk, and I don't want to, I want to end well, I mean that. But if he messes this up, he's still faithful. And that means you don't have an excuse, and neither do I, when we see people that really mess it up. And we have to say, he's faithful. And why am I going to get to heaven? Because he cannot deny himself. That's why. I could give him a million excuses for why he should deny me, but he can't deny himself. And salvation rests on him. What if I cannot hold out? What if it just gets really bad? And I feel like times just get so tough. I say things I don't want to do it, you know? Listen, verse 24 of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, you can camp on that tonight when you go to bed. How about Galatians 3:3? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Isn't that funny? We think, if I could just work a little harder, I'll be a better Christian. I'll make it to heaven maybe or whatever. And people work to earn their salvation. Paul says to the Galatians, are you fools? I mean, are you foolish, right? He says, you having begun in the Spirit, you now think you can complete it in the flesh? This is all about the Lord. Colossians 2:13-14, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All trespasses. That's past, present, future. All trespasses by him. What if I sin after I'm saved? I mean, that happens, right? We sin. And I should read the last part of that, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It was done at the cross. That's the finished work of Christ. And then Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Oh boy. It's a good thing, because where sin abounded, and in my world that I live in, there's a lot of sin. And I look out there and you say, all the evil things, God's grace can be greater than that? Yeah, and it is. And it's something that we can camp on. 1 John 1:9, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I've said that before, that twofold thing. Our duty is to confess our sins. Regardless if we confess them or not, he's still faithful to cleanse us, because it's declared righteous. That's part of it. But to walk with him in fellowship with him, we have to be clean. We have to walk with him with pure hearts from the inside out, right? And I like this one, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He keeps you. He keeps you. All those things are part of it. I'll skip over this part, but that's the end of Romans there on that. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Just end with this here. Not only that, but like that isn't enough is what he's saying. I think of that. Man, I could have stopped right there at the end of verse 2 and said, amen, you know, let's go home. But we have ice cream too. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, right? And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Again, this is back to the practical. The reality of going through trials, it produces a patience for the believer that is not anywhere else produced. It's through trial. And we see that. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And I love that, because we have our position as believers, our possession as believers, but we have our privileges as believers. And we are privileged to suffer tribulation and to do that so that we might have patience in our life, perseverance. It shows that we'll get through this. It also points our hearts to heaven. I think in one of the detriments of living in a world of the 21st century is in the West here is we have very many comforts, and we don't really like pain, and we don't like discomfort of any sort. And, you know, the room's too hot, turn the air conditioner up. If it's too cold, turn the furnace up, whatever. We live in that kind of world, and then all of a sudden get to the end of life and we experience real pain, and it's like, oh no, I better get ready for heaven. When in years past, saints, they suffered greatly, a lot of them. And in our world, many saints suffer. and they were pointed to heaven. And that's all they looked forward to so much. This world offered no comforts to them. And I'm not saying go home and live in the heat, in the sweltering heat and all that. I'm just saying this, that point your heart to heaven. This world is not our home. The word for tribulations there refers to pressure building. And that's life. It builds pressure. And you feel it sometimes. And you think it's going to blow. And you know what? It's building character with us. Tribulation is patience. Patience, you have endurance out of that. Experience means proven character of maturity. One of the great things about living this life as a Christian and having to live sometimes many years as a Christian in a world that is contrary to you is that it produces an experience that is maturing. And that's why, you know, imagine if everybody had to start on the job every day and it's the first day of the job. You never had anybody around you that was experienced. The great thing is we can teach one another. And the older can teach the younger. And the more mature can teach the ones that are less mature. Our ice cream's going to melt, so I got to wrap it up here. We have the ability to rest in trouble. He says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The great thing about salvation, being justified, is that you also get the Spirit of God, the person of the Spirit of God. And I say that because in my Bible right there, the Holy Spirit, who has given, was given to us. He is a person. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. But he's the third member of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father, God the Son. He's God the Holy Spirit, and he's given to us. And I just say that because that's a tremendous blessing, that I have God who can actually mold and shape me through these events and character and have that. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's a great promise. And because of what we've hopefully learned tonight and looked at, your mind can be put at peace. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Continue to bless it to our hearts, we pray, even through this week. And we ask your blessing upon our fellowship time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.